Well, hey, you know what? I get your letters. I get your emails. I get, you know, you're camping outside my house. The petition was a little bit much, but okay. I know it's been a while since we've talked about this subject, and so I'm giving in, and I'm going to give you your favorite sermon today on giving. Right? You all are waiting for a good giving sermon, right? All right. Ed still is with me. That's good. Well, hey, we're talking about bodybuilding, and bodybuilding is about being actively engaged in being church together. And when we talk about that, there's all sorts of parts to what that really looks like. It deals with our disposition one towards another. It deals with our actions towards one another, our partnership with one another, our sense of being on mission together. And there's a practical reality that to accomplish some of those things in the kind of world that we live in today requires financing. Now, I've mentioned before a line that Bruxy Cavey uses, and I'll say it again here this morning. The gospel is always free, but the mechanism of the gospel takes resources. The gospel's always free. The mechanism of the gospel requires resources. There's just a practical reality that for us to be effectively on mission together, carrying the gospel into our world in word and in deed, making disciples of all nations, it takes resources to get that done. Now, the Bible certainly doesn't shy away from talking about money. And yes, there's an obedience aspect to it, and when we think about what we do with what's in our bank accounts, but it's far more than just about, am I being obedient or not? As we read various biblical accounts that have to do with how we handle our resources, we see that giving is about cultivating the kind of heart and disposition towards God that pleases Him and speaks of our love for Him. And giving is about partnering together as the body of Jesus to accomplish kingdom purposes, the kingdom purposes that the church has been called to carry out in our world. And it's really those two things that I want to use to give focus to our time together here this morning. So let me start with the first point. Thinking about generosity as having to do with cultivating the kind of heart and disposition towards God that pleases Him and that speaks of our love for Him. And while we usually go to the New Testament to talk about this kind of, you know, action and heart of generosity, I want to flip the script a little bit this morning, and I want to preach this from the Old Testament. Now, often when we talk about giving, we use the word tithing, right? Giving 10% of one's resources to God, which certainly is an Old Testament concept that the people of God were called to embrace. Of course, people tend to back away from that idea today, and we kind of write it off as sort of one of these legalistic, you know, before Jesus kinds of things. One of the ideas that I've heard kicked around more recently by some as a sort of preferred Old Testament way of thinking about giving is the idea of a first fruits offering. Now, one of the main differences between tithing and first fruits is that, you know, tithing is mathematical and binary. By definition, a tithe is 10%. Now, of course, you can do all the fancy math you want to ask, well, is it 10% of net, 10% of gross, add whatever other factors in you want to choose to add. But at some point, if you're tithing, you're trying to come up with 10% of something. Now, first fruits is a far more subjective idea. Depending on where you look in the Old Testament, you know, there's one instance that kind of seems to give a semblance of definition to what the offering would be. But most often in the Old Testament, first fruits is spoken of in loose terms. You simply bring some of the first and best of your crops before God. Now, as I've heard that term used to think about giving, it strikes me that what people like about it is the flexibility. Flexibility that seems to embrace more of the freedom to give less than it does the freedom to give more. In other words, some exchange tithing for a first fruits principle, not because it pushes them to greater generosity, but because it works in favor of their vacation fund. Now, I'm definitely in the camp of agreeing that first fruits is a better way to think about giving, but for different reasons. Let's think about first fruits for a few moments this morning in its context, which is to say, We can't isolate first fruits as though it was just some singular offering given to God. The first fruits offering, in which one brought some of the first and best of the first portion of their harvest to present before the Lord, was just one of a series of sacred feasts with attached offerings that the people were engaged in annually. Now, Deuteronomy 16 outlines a few of these feasts that are part of this annual cycle. The first one that Deuteronomy 16 mentions is Passover, which begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the tail end of which is this first fruits offering. That's where it's situated. But again, this is just an initial festival and an initial offering in a series of bringing things before the Lord. Deuteronomy 16 next mentions the Feast of Weeks. Verse 9, you shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord blesses you. So 7 weeks after the first harvest has begun, another offering is to be brought to the Lord as part of the Feast of Weeks. Now, how big is the offering? Well, the text says it's a freewill offering given as the Lord your God blesses you. How much is that? I guess you have to decide how much God has blessed you. And then Deuteronomy continues on. It talks about the Feast of Booths. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days. When you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press, you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow who are within your towns. Okay, so the Feast of Booths. How much food are you supposed to prepare for this celebratory feast before the Lord? Well, for sure you have to have enough food for yourself, and also enough that your family can partake in the feast, and your servants, and the Levites, and the sojourners, and the fatherless, and the widows. Which ones? Well, just all the ones from your town. That sounds like a pretty generous ask, if you ask me. And then there's this summary statement. I want you to pay attention to this. Deuteronomy recaps all three of these feasts by saying this: 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which again, first fruits is attached to the end of that, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given to you. Okay, so what are the summary points we can pull out of that last statement? Well, there's really two of them, aren't there? A, don't show up before the Lord empty-handed. And B, give as you are able according to the blessings God has given you. Now, here's maybe where we were better off just sticking with the tithing principle. At least it's a defined amount. Like, what do you do with this? How much is as you are able? What is God expecting? Why wouldn't God just make it clear? I want you to just sort of let that hang unresolved in your brain for a moment. We're going to make a little detour, and then we're going to come back to it. Because I think to fully appreciate some of these kinds of regulations that we come across, we need to more fully appreciate one of the ways in which God invites us to relate to him as we study Scripture. It seems to me that we are, in this day and age, fond of big theological words that describe God in transcendent absolutes. Maybe we do that because it's just easier to deal with God in that way if we can simply just hang our hat on a few big, grand statements. Right? So God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. God is omnipotent. These are big, clear, black and white, all-encompassing, categorical statements. They squash any sense of ambiguity. And so armed with these impregnable concepts, we can read our Bible, and then we can evaluate God and what it says about God against the grid of these big statements. Now, I'm not here this morning in any way to argue with those ideas. And certainly, God often does present himself in Scripture in those kind of concrete and firm kind of ways. And if you're life journaling with us, you saw some of those again as we read this week. But if we're going to be honest, I do want to humbly make the point that sometimes God describes himself in more ambiguous terms. Dare I say, even more human terms. And if we're going to let Scripture speak to us rather than us telling Scripture what it has to say, then we owe it to God to relate to him in all the different ways he presents himself to us, even the ways we don't like much. As Peter Enns says, if you're going to be honest readers of Scripture, we have to submit ourselves to the Bible and to what it says and how God acts in history or in Scripture. He says, I'm not at all comfortable with describing God in a way that leads me to dismiss the dimension of how God himself wants to be known. Well, what are some of the concrete examples we can think of that, at least for me, I don't know for you, are more uncomfortable ways of thinking about God? Well, for example, in the Old Testament, there are examples of God allowing himself to be described as being talked out of things. He declares that he's going to consume, he's going to devour the nation of Israel. And then Moses, little Moses comes along, makes an impassioned speech, and God relents, changes his mind. He repents. In 1 Samuel, God is described as regretting. He regrets he made Saul king. In Genesis, he regrets he made people. He's sorry about it. Jeremiah, there's one place in Jeremiah that describes God as saying, I thought this was going to happen, but this happened. Genesis even describes God as discovering things that he seems to have not known before, such as when he's testing Abraham and when God asks him to sacrifice his son Isaac. And when God stops Abraham from going through with the sacrifice, what does God say? He says, now I know. Now I know that you fear God. It's as though he didn't know before Abraham passed the test. And we can do all sorts of mental gymnastics and fancy theological maneuvering to try and get away from the tension of these statements. But if we're going to let God speak to us and not tell him what he can or can't say about himself, we have to just be honest and admit that the text, that God says those things. The fact that I'm not comfortable with it doesn't mean I can toss it out the window. Right, so what's going on in these kind of passages? It's a great question. I don't think there's a clear answer, actually. It's possible that this means, as some have theologians have theorized, that maybe God actually chooses to limit some of his omni-characteristics for whatever reason when it comes to relating to people, maybe to facilitate more of the kind of relationship we can comprehend and be familiar with. We know God could do it because he's done it in Jesus. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us that. It's one thought. Now, regardless of what's actually going on in these texts, what I believe passages like this reveal to us, what we must not miss, is it reveals to us a way in which God invites us to know him, invites us to relate to him. These are images he has authored as a way of helping frame our relationship with him. Does prayer actually change God's mind? Or does he already know all of it and it makes no difference? Doesn't matter what you pray. Things are happening as God's already foreordained. Now, however you choose to answer that, what I know is this. Repeatedly in the Bible, God describes prayer in terms of this reciprocal relationship where my asking has some impact on how God is acting. He invites me to think about prayer that way. Like Abraham, does God test me in order to learn things about me, to discover more of who I am and what my character is like? Does he limit his omniscience in any way when he relates to me in order to facilitate a relationship of mutual discovery? Or does he choose to know it all and have that knowledge present to him in a non-linear fashion? I don't know. But I do know that as I read Scripture, God invites me to think about him as discovering me. That my response to him in times of testing could lead to now I know moments that God would have about me. I know people often say that God's tests are just about building our character and just about helping us towards self-discovery. Those things are absolutely true. But there are also indications that maybe God wants us to think about him as learning things about us by how we handle the tests he brings us. Which brings us back to this discussion about giving. What of those offerings that are being asked for but are left wide open to interpretation? As you are able, give as you are able. Give as the Lord has blessed you. While we might be tempted to use those kinds of loose parameters to get away with giving little, I want to suggest that maybe something different is intended by the open-endedness. What if they're tests of generosity? What if God, the God who presents himself as a God who discovers things about us by our actions, what if God leaves the parameters open in order to discover what people will choose to do in those situations? Where we would want to say, you know, God, just tell me how much to give. It's kind of like God comes back and says, you know what I've done for you. You know how much I've blessed you. You decide what worth that has in bringing something back to me. I'm going to watch. I'm going to discover something about you. And all of a sudden, giving isn't just about fulfilling a requirement or a pragmatic way of collecting resources so we can run a church. It's actually an act that reveals our heart to God. It's interesting to me how the Jewish people view these regulations. There's one section in the Jewish prayer book that I use sometimes that I find striking every time I come through it. It's a small section that comes out of the Jewish Mishnah. It's just a few lines. But it begins with a statement. It says, these are the things for which there is no fixed measurement. These are the things for which there is no fixed measurement. Then it lists five things. Appearances before the Lord at festivals and with offerings. The study of Torah. Acts of kindness. Now, if you start going through this list, you see pretty quickly that no fixed measure doesn't seem to mean, it doesn't matter how much you do. To a Jewish person, showing up at festivals, studying the Torah, engaging in kindness, no fixed measure would mean there's no limit. Do as much as you can. Be as generous as you can. And then the list includes this. It includes the corner of the field. Now, we talked about this in our Ruth series in the fall, if you'll remember, how the corners of the field were not to be harvested, but were to be left for the gleaners for food. So the question the farmer would ask of God is, God, how big's a corner? How big's the corner of my field? How much crop am I required to give up and to not harvest so that the poor and the needy can have it? And the answer is, there is no fixed measure. You decide. And it screams as a test of generosity, which lets God learn something of your heart. How big are the corners of your field going to be? And then the last thing it lists, for which there is no fixed measure, is first fruits. First fruits. No fixed measure. You decide what you will offer God according to how blessed you feel. According to what you would want God to learn about you. So I want to affirm this morning that yes, first fruits, along with all the other feast offerings that people were to bring to God in the Old Testament, I think this is a great way, this is a great concept to think about when we want to talk about giving even today. Not because it provides limitations, but because it invites the embrace of generosity. And invites us to think about giving as a way of letting God see, dare I say, to use a word from the Old Testament, letting God learn something of our character, of our love, of our gratitude towards him. Letting God say, now I know because of what I've seen. With that in mind, I want to shift gears to the second part of what I want to talk about today. And that's about what it looks like for this kind of generosity to be married to our corporate identity. not simply being persons of God, individually wrestling with what it means for me to be generous to God, but being generous in the context of finding our identity as being part of the people of God. And so to do that, I'd like to invite you to turn to Acts 4. We're going to read together starting at verse 32. And again, as we read through this, I want you to just pay attention and think about what it means to be generous, not just to God, but generous within the body, within the church. Acts 4:32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they all had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back from yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Well, it remained unsold. Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose, wrapped him up, and carried him outside and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in and found her dead, they carried her out, buried her beside her husband, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Yeah, there's a lot there we could unpack. I want to focus on something that happens more than once in the passage. And no, it's not dying. So I'm not trying to pull that one on you. I'm not going to try and, you know, use fear to get you to give. There's something else that happens more than one time in this passage. It's a little phrase that you can just kind of fly by, but I think it's actually important and instructive. The little phrase is this. Three times, I believe it says in this passage, that the people brought something and they laid it at the apostles' feet. Laid it at the apostles' feet. This describes what was done with the gifts that people, out of their generosity, offered within the church context. Ben Witherington notes that this statement conveys the idea of submission to apostolic authority and request. In other words, they brought the resources that they were choosing to give both at the request of the leaders of this new movement, and they gave in a manner that released the right of distribution to the leadership. The leaders were given the authority to make decisions about the best usage of the funds, right? So the people weren't coming and saying, hey, you know, I sold my field and I want to make a donation of proceeds as long as it means that Joe gets a new pair of oxen to work his field. Right? Or you know, I'll give this money as long as it's designated for the Wednesday morning soup kitchen downtown. Rather, within the functioning of the body of Christ, the resources were simply brought together, and there were those that were then chosen and entrusted with discerning how it should be used within the context of the body. Now, I think this is a challenging and somewhat counterintuitive principle in the day that you and I live in. We live in an era where in charitable giving, you can often pinpoint exactly where you want your money to go. you can stay in control. Charitable giving is sort of a buffet of organizations and causes, and you get to pick and choose which are you're most partial to, which you're going to skip, and you decide how much of your plate you want to load up with this one and that one. And in general, I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing at all. But I also think context is important. And while that may be fine for the million and one organizations that are out there, when we think about the church, when we think about the body of Christ, we need a shift in our thinking. Because in body life, in South Abbotsford Church, we're no longer to think in terms of 500 individual priorities and pet causes. We're called to be one body, with one heart and one mind. And in this context, the value of getting to retain control over the decision-making for every dollar I give is actually a spirit of individualism that I am called to die to in the body. The desire to retain power such that my generosity becomes tied to my ability to decide what I'm going to fund, I relinquish that. I give it up for the sake of being part of Jesus' church. We give up control and power in exchange for mutual submission and oneness. Laying the gifts at the apostles' feet in the early church wasn't just about pragmatism in financial distribution. It was an expression of submitting to body life over getting my own way. In a lot of ways, I think this ties back to the membership discussion we had a few weeks ago, if you'll remember. The attitude that says, I'm going to give or not give based on whether I think as though you're not part of the church, you are putting the money in the right baskets according to my preference, or whether I like the music, or whether I think the preaching is decent. This is not what Jesus calls us to in the church. I reference that people don't like the membership concept because they equate it to Costco, and the church shouldn't be like that. And yet this line of reasoning, when it comes to how we decide if and how much we're going to give in the church, goes exactly in that direction. It wrongly embraces a Costco-style membership. I don't like the services that I'm getting from my membership dues. I'm not paying. We must, in Christ's body, reject that mindset. See, the point is that even in our giving, we are to think about how our participation builds the body. It's not just about, am I obedient in giving something? Am I doing it in a way that builds the body, that thinks more about the whole than about me and my wishes? This, I think, is the biblical call in our partnering together financially. Well, my time is quickly coming to a close, and so I want to move into just a few moments of application today. And there are really two points I want to invite you to consider as we move to that. And they simply go back to the two points that I've been trying to make this morning. First, if you're able to enter the complex world of how God presents himself to us in the Old Testament, not always presenting himself as simply using his divine powers to instantly know everything, but sometimes at least inviting us to think about him as choosing to discover us by our actions, what do you think God would have discovered about you in regards to your generosity in the context of this family of believers? If God, knowing what he's done for you, if God, knowing how much he's given you, has been observing your contribution of resources within our church family this year, and if God was to make a now I know statement about you, like he did about Abraham, how would the statement finish? How would it finish? Now I know how grateful Sally is for all I've blessed her with. I've seen it. Now I know. Now I know how much Frank trusts me more with his money than his concern to keep it for his own well-being. Now I know. Now I know Joe cares more about his possessions than he cares about being generous with me. I've seen it. What kind of statement would God make based on observing your actions? Is it a statement that you would delight to celebrate today? Or would you like to make some changes in order to reshape what God might declare? Second, in what way does or doesn't your giving resemble the picture we looked at in the New Testament? What does your giving say about how tightly or open-handedly you hold on to your resources? Do you feel the need to direct every dollar you have to its final destination? Or have you embraced the body value of contributing together, exercising trust and leadership to make decisions about how to invest what we give together to meet the ministry needs and opportunities that God puts in front of us? Again, giving isn't just something that you do privately. Giving is not just a you and Jesus moment. Giving is about how we together engage in the mission of God. And it reveals something about whether or not we've truly died to ourselves and have found our identity in being part of Jesus' body, the people of God in the world today. So I want to just give you a few moments before we continue with worship to just let God speak to you about those things. So I'll invite you into a posture of prayer, quietness before God. And invite you to attend to his presence in our midst. What is the Holy Spirit saying to you? Dear child, how does the sentence finish? What is he speaking into your life today? And then how do you want to respond to what God's saying? What do you want to say back? Dear Holy Spirit, just take a moment and respond to his voice. God, thank you for the incredible privilege we have to be your children. Jesus, thank you that we are your church, we are your congregation, we are the called out ones. We are your people. What a delight it is for us to have that identity. It's not something we're waiting for or hoping for. It's something that's true of us today. Thank you. And thank you that we're not just waiting for something in the future to happen so we can kind of get on with the next phase of our existence. Thank you that we have been called on mission today. There are things you have called us to do and be a part of and invest in today that are as real as anything else, part of the building of your kingdom here on earth, as real as what Jesus did when he walked the earth and people were healed and people were had sins forgiven and people were called into relationship. It's no less real today. You are building your kingdom in and through us. Thank you. So Lord, keep reminding us that the message of the gospel is always free. We are going to be extravagant with it. We are going to speak it and live it fully. It doesn't cost a penny. And keep reminding us that there are things that we do together. There's ways in which we engage in ensuring that message is lived and spoken, that take us being generous together. And so might we choose that posture in delight. Delighted to be part of the most important endeavor on planet Earth. So Jesus, we say we love you. We thank you. We are blessed beyond measure. We're grateful for the opportunities you give us to live out our gratitude back to you.